We are in Exodus chapter 12. And last time we saw that the king of Egypt finally released God's people, but not until Egypt was decimated. The livestock was dead, the field and the tree crops were destroyed. Now hundreds of thousands of Egyptian males, including the Pharaoh's own heir to the throne, were deceased. And we learned that Israel left Egypt on Passover. Technically, it was on the first day of Matzah when they left, the month of Nisan. So while believers celebrate Passover as a day of personal salvation due to the redemptive death of Yeshua, the Jewish people view Passover, Pesach in Hebrew, as a national day of redemption, redemption from Egypt. In fact, the national redemption from Egypt was a shadow of the personal redemption that Messiah Yeshua was going to provide by means of his own blood. So let's reread a little bit of Exodus chapter 12 together. Exodus chapter 12. And if you have a complete Jewish Bible, we're going to we'll begin on page 72 because we're going to start at verse 29. So page 72, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, we're going to start at Exodus 12, verse 29. Chapter 12, verse 29. Go to the end. At midnight, Adonai killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh sitting on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. Pharaoh got up in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a horrendous wailing in Egypt, for there wasn't a single house without someone dead in it. He summoned Moshe and Aharon, Moses and Aaron, by night, and he said, "Up and leave, my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve Adonai as you said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you said. Get out of here, but bless me too." The Egyptians pressed to send the people out of the land quickly because they said, "Otherwise, we'll all be dead." The people took their dough before it had become leavened, and they wrapped their kneading bowls and their clothes on their shoulders. The people of Israel had done what Moshe had said. They had asked the Egyptians to give them silver and gold, jewelry and clothing, and Adonai had made the Egyptians so favorably disposed towards the people that they had let them have whatever they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. The people of Israel traveled from Ramesses to Succoth, some 600,000 men on foot, not counting children. A mixed crowd also went up with them, as well as livestock in large numbers, both flocks and herds. They baked matzah loaves from the dough they had brought out of Egypt, since it was unleavened, because they had been driven out of Egypt without time to prepare supplies for themselves. The time the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years to the day, all the divisions of Adonai left the land of Egypt. This was a night when Adonai kept vigil to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And this same night continues to be a night when Adonai keeps vigil for all the people of Israel throughout all their generations. Adonai said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the regulation for the Passover lamb. No foreigner is to eat it, but if anyone has a slave he bought for money, when you have circumcised him, he may eat it. Neither a traveler nor a hired servant may eat it. It is to be taken in one house. You're not to eat any of the meat outside the house. You're not to break any of its bones. The whole community of Israel is to keep it. If a foreigner staying with you wants to observe Adonai's Pesach, all his males must be circumcised. Then he may take part and observe it. He will be like a citizen of the land, but no uncircumcised person is to eat it. The same teaching is to apply equally to the citizen and to the foreigner living among you." All the people of Israel did, just as Adonai had ordered Moses and Aaron, and on that very day, Adonai brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their divisions. Well, here we read of a place named Succoth. Now, if Succoth sounds familiar, it ought to. Becky and I, as of many of you, have gone to Israel to celebrate the biblical Feast of Tabernacles, also known in Hebrew as Succoth. And we, of course, celebrate this festival communally here at seed of Abraham, Torah class. Now, this fall festival is the grand finale to end the yearly festival cycle. Sukkot, as most of you know, means booths or huts. It's also called tabernacles. The idea here is a structure of temporary shelter. It's a temporary stopping place, a place you pass through on your way to someplace else. Now, we're told in verse 3 that about 600,000 men, not counting children, made up the group that left Ramesses. So from that, how do scholars arrive at from 2 to 3.5 million people, they say, participated in the Exodus? First of all, the 600,000 are men only. It includes no children, but it also includes no women. Nor does it include the elderly. And here's why. The Hebrew rule of census taking only counted men of an age that could be part of a military. That is, males of an age not too young, not too old, so that they could fight. So the 600,000 consists of males from about 20 to 50 years of age. No children of either sex are included in this. No women were counted. No males older than about 50 were included. If each man had only one wife, and some men at that time had more than one wife, of course had some had none, then the 600,000 gets doubled to 1.2 million. If each couple had only two children, and we know the average household had as many children as possible, then the 1.2 million doubles to 2.4 million. But this is only those Israelites that lived up in the land of Goshen near Ramesses. Thousands more lived throughout Egypt, and they joined the Israelites during their journey. Not only that, but then verse 38 explains that in addition to the Israelites, a mixed multitude or a mixed crowd went with them as well. Egyptians and foreigners of several nationalities and races, of which, no doubt, there were scores of thousands of Egyptians included. Families that had consisted of Israelites who'd probably married Egyptians after several generations much earlier. And they at least marginally identified themselves with Israel. I mean, if you had the opportunity, why would you connect yourself to a slave labor class? But these still, after everything that had happened to Egypt, joined up with Israel to leave, being the place was a devastated mess. This is why God provided instructions and provision concerning so-called foreigners. In Hebrew, that word is ger, who voluntarily joined Israel, giving up their former tribal affiliations and theoretically their connections to false gods. And they declared allegiance to one or another of the 12 Israelite tribes. And by the way, they took with them, in verse 38, an enormous amount of livestock. Their own livestock, of course, as most of the Egyptian livestock was now dead, and their carcasses were rotting in the pastures. This count includes all kinds of livestock, sheep, goats, cattle, oxen. I mean, can you visualize this incredible migration of people? And I doubt the world's ever seen anything like it. They took with them all their livestock, their possessions, some short-term food and water provisions. I mean, what a sight that must have been. The entire known world would have known about it in short order. Probably wondered just where it was they were heading, you know, because life was never going to be the same for those already living wherever Israel was going. But when the multitude arrived at a place that they would later name Sukkot, and they stopped for a short time, they baked some of the unleavened dough that God had instructed them to prepare before they left. Apparently, they had precious little else, because verse 39 says that they had left Egypt without time to gather adequate food supplies for themselves. Well, next we find out that the exact amount of time that Israel spent in Egypt was 430 years. Now, while this disagrees somewhat with Genesis 15:13 that quotes God saying they'll be in Egypt for 400 years. At the least, we can see that the Israelites were in Egypt for about four centuries. But another way to understand this, see, the Bible often speaks in round numbers. We saw just a few verses earlier where it says there were 600,000 males that made up the Exodus. Of course, it was not precisely 600,000. That's just a round number, just probably as 400 years was a round number. However, verses 40 and 41 say it was 430 years to the day. That's not a round number. So there's no reason to take it as anything other than precisely 430 years. On the other hand, the question then becomes, when did that count begin? What was year one? The day Joseph arrived? How about when Jacob came? Was it sometime earlier, sometime later? But understand one thing. By the lunar calendar, a year is 354 days. So calculating using our modern 365-day calendar, they would have been in Egypt just under 417 years. The Bible is generally said to use the lunar calendar. But let me tell you, that's a misnomer that we'll discuss in time. Further, many rabbis insist that some of the 400 years that Israel was in Egypt included Abraham's time there. So there's a lot of disagreement over this issue of exactly how long Israel was in Egypt. A few scholars, both Hebrew and Christian, hold that the amount of time from when Jacob arrived in Egypt proper to the day that Moses led Israel into the wilderness was closer to 250 years. So it's all over the map. Well, I love the expression used to describe the Israelites leaving Egypt. They were called the hosts of the Lord, or in some versions, all the divisions of the Lord. Now, most literally, from the original Hebrew, the phrase is Jehovah's forces. In fact, the Hebrew word used to describe the hosts or divisions is Sava, or Sevaot, which is plural, which means hosts or forces, because it's a military term. Now, God called the Israelites, in essence, his army. And the Bible uses a similar term at time to describe the host of heaven, meaning the angels. And indeed, angels are God's spirit army. Well, verse 42 explains that God kept watch over the Israelites as they left Egypt. That is, he protected them, he guarded them, he shepherded them. Verse 43 begins instructions on just who may partake of Passover. And it starts right out by saying no foreigner can be involved. Yet, an Israelite's foreign slave, provided he's been circumcised, indicating that he's joined Israel, may. A traveler, a visitor, even a house guest may not participate unless they're part of Israel. So Passover is not for those who are not Israelites or been joined to Israel. Then in verse 46, we are given the injunction that not a bone of the Passover ram is to be broken. Of course, that was made a point of emphasis in the Gospels, when we are told that despite all the beatings and his execution of Jesus by the Roman crucifixion, not one bone of his body was broken. A most unusual circumstance, by the way, because it was usual in Roman-style crucifixion to break the leg bones of the condemned as a means to faster death if the criminal was just lingering too long. Well, now look at verse 49. God makes it clear that there is but one ritual, one law concerning the Passover. There is not Passover A for natural-born Israelites and Passover B for foreigners who have declared allegiance to Israel, those who have joined themselves to Israel. All who are citizens of Israel, no matter whether they have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's genes in them or not, are to be considered the same before God when it comes to spiritual matters. Now, I've covered this with you before, but as we close out Exodus chapter 12, it bears repeating. We now understand that Yeshua, Jesus Christ, is the highest fulfillment of Passover. Yeshua is the sacrificial Passover ram for all, including those of us who were born outside of the genealogical line of Abraham, Gentiles, born outside of the natural family of Israel. We are grafted into, we are joined with the people who are of the line of Abraham when we accept Christ. But this is from the spiritual aspect. And to God, the true members of his ideal Israel are those who trust in him. And trusting him means accepting Yeshua as our Messiah. Well, I now want you to move to another place in your Bibles. I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're going to take just a moment to see how this principle is laid down, that is laid down here in Exodus 12, comes to its fullest meaning in Christ. We're going to see what Paul says, that all of this means, because right here in Exodus, the groundwork, the basic principle of Gentile believers, foreigners, ger, being joined with Israel to partake in her covenants is made plain. Open your Bibles first to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 8. We're going to skip around. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to look at verses 6 through 8 and then 23 through 26 and 30 and 32. Okay, beginning with 6 through 8. But the present condition of Israel does not mean that the word of God has failed. For not everyone from Israel is truly part of Israel. Indeed, not all the descendants are seed of Abraham. Rather, what is called your seed will be in Isaac. In other words, it is not the physical children who are the children of God, but the children the promise refers to who are the seed. Moving down to verse 23. What if he did this in order to make known the riches of his glory to those who are the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, that is, to us, whom he called not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not loved, I will call loved. And in the very place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Move down to verse 30. So what are we to say? That is, Gentiles, even though they were not striving for righteousness, have obtained righteousness. But it is a righteousness grounded in trusting. However, Israel, even though they kept pursuing a Torah that offers righteousness, did not reach what the Torah offers. Why? Because they did not pursue righteousness as being grounded in trusting, but as if it were grounded in doing legalistic works. They stumbled over the stone that makes people stumble. Now, I hope you see where I'm going with this. Verses 7 and 8 are so terribly important to grasp because here is defined just who is seed of Abraham, meaning all those who, for who the promises made to Abraham were intended. And just as important, who the seed of Abraham is not. We discover that the physical descendants of Abraham are not all to be considered the seed. Only those who come through the line of Isaac are included. Who would have thought that in our modern day, this definition would be so terribly important to define whom God's people are on a physical level? Why? Because Islam says it was Isaac's brother Ishmael who would be the line of Abraham's seed. This shows you just how the most basic premise of Islam is utter deceit. I remind you that the founder of Islam wasn't even born until 5 centuries after these words of Paul were spoken. So Paul wasn't battling theologies with the Islamic world because Islam didn't even exist. Further in verse 8, we see that at some point, from a spiritual aspect, not all of the legitimate physical seed, the descendants of Isaac, would still be counted as seed either. Now, let's turn quickly to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at just 4 or 5 verses there. We're going to start at verse 25. That's page 1404 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Romans chapter 2, we're going to start reading at verse 25 to the end of that chapter. For circumcision is indeed of value if you do what the Torah says. But if you are a transgressor of Torah, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the Torah, won't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Indeed, the man who is physically uncircumcised, but he obeys the Torah, will stand out as a judgment on you who have had a Brit Milah, a circumcision ceremony, and have Torah written out, but you violate it. For the real Jew is not merely Jewish outwardly. True circumcision is not only external and physical. On the contrary, the real Jew is one inwardly. And true circumcision is of the heart, spiritual, not literal, so that his praise comes not from other people, but from God. Notice the key here. God sees the true Israel, which is the heavenly ideal of Israel, as a spiritual entity, not a physical entity. Therefore, with the advent of Christ, God sees his Israel as a congregation of Jewish and Gentile believers. Now, most certainly he sees and recognizes the physical nation of Israel, that is, the descendants of Isaac and Jacob, the people born as natural Israelites, as Israel, a physical national Israel. But that national entity is apart and separate from the Israel of God, which is an everlasting spiritual entity. I remember I've told you several times that our chapter designations and the way we separate and divide and number Bible passages is arbitrary. And it was done simply for the sake of being able to more easily refer to particular books or passages. In the original, which was written on lengthy scrolls, the books of the Bible were undivided. Each book was like a long, continuous work. In fact, the original books didn't even have names. So where we have this tendency to mentally stop with a certain subject at the end of a chapter, and then feel as though we're beginning a new subject at the beginning of the next chapter, we get this skewed idea of what's happening. In this case, Romans 2 continues on with Romans 3. So I want to read to you now. We're going to back up. Romans 24, 2:24 to 3:4. I'm going to read it all in one sitting, so that you can hear the response. Starting at verse 24. As it says in the Tanakh, for it is because of you that God's name is blasphemed by the Goyim, by the Gentiles. For circumcision is indeed of value if you do what Torah says, but if you're a transgressor of Torah, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the Torah, won't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Indeed, the man who is physically uncircumcised, but he obeys the Torah, he will stand as a judgment on you who've had a circumcision and have Torah written out, but you violate it. For the real Jew is not merely Jewish outwardly. True circumcision is not only external and physical. On the contrary, the real Jew is one inwardly, and true circumcision is of the heart, spiritual, not literal, so that his praise comes not from other people, but from God. Well, then, what advantage has the Jew? What's the value of being circumcised? Much in every way. In the first place, the Jews were entrusted with the very words of God. If some of them were unfaithful, so what? Does their faithlessness cancel God's faithfulness? Heaven forbid. God would be true even if everyone were a liar. As the Tanakh says, so that you, God, may be proved right in your words and win the verdict when you are put on trial. Notice how Paul makes sure that we understand that the physical differences and the purposes that God created for his chosen people, Israel, remain intact. They also remain intact after Yeshua has come and gone. Israel, physical Israel, remains central to God's purpose, remains set apart, remains valuable to him. So here in these last few verses of Romans 2 and the first few verses of Romans 3, we get this all-important God principle that tends to really mess with our minds as pertains to each of God's principles and commands, you see. There is an earthly, physical, fleshly level on the one hand, and there is a corresponding heavenly, spiritual level on the other. This is what I call a duality, or the reality of duality, as in two. In this case, there are two levels of Israel. One is physical, the other is spiritual. Both are real, both exist. They are organically connected. However, not everyone who is part of physical Israel is going to belong to spiritual Israel. And not everyone who is part of spiritual Israel will have come from physical Israelites. Just as with Passover, there is the earthly ritual and meaning that Moses was instructed to perform, and there is the fullest spiritual aspect that was fulfilled eventually with the death of Christ. The physical aspect of Israel consists of the earthly nation of Israel and all of its people. People that today we refer to as Jews. Spiritual Israel consists of all those, Jew and Gentile, who are faithful to God. That is, those who have accepted God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, I hope this comes together for you. I realize this can be a little difficult to fully grasp, but with that as a background, allow me to address one other issue that, because of the point in mankind's history that we find ourselves, it has become critical for believers to grasp. The church consists of all believers, Gentile and Jew, Gentile and Hebrew. There is not a Jewish believers apart from Gentile believers. To God, a believer is a believer is a believer. It doesn't matter whether Jewish believers go to a Gentile church or to a Messianic Jewish synagogue. It doesn't matter whether a Gentile attends a Messianic Jewish synagogue, as many do, or a typical Gentile church, because those are just man-made divisions and organizations in the first place. See, the thing is this. Over the centuries, the meaning of the term church has changed. Church is simply the chosen English word that renders the Greek word ecclesia, which is what the New Testament often uses when it refers to believers. Now, sadly, over time, the term church has kind of lost its meaning. See, the church is people. And when the Bible refers to church, ecclesia, it's just referring to people, human beings who have submitted to Messiah. The term church has nothing to do with buildings and places and activities and man-ordained denominational organizations. It is a terrible misuse of the term church when we refer to the place where Christians go to worship as the church. It's a terrible misuse of the term church to call what many people do on Sundays is doing church. The church is believers, period. You're the church. I'm the church. A Gentile who believes in Christ is the church. And an Israelite, or as we think of today, a Jew, who believes in Christ is the church. They sure wouldn't want to be told that. Unfortunately, our misuse of the term church has led to this way of thinking. That means that Jews, Israelites, Hebrews who trust Yeshua are kind of in a different class or category than Gentiles who trust Yeshua. Nothing could be further from the truth. God, through Moses in Exodus, and through Paul in Romans, and through Christ in the Gospels, and through several of the prophets, has tried with great effort to get that into our brains. Does all this really make a difference for us? You bet it does. Because this shows us just how connected we are to Israel in every imaginable way. It explains how the body of believers is to see itself. The one that our true identity is as part of this spiritual Israel that we've just been reading about in Romans 2 and 3. Not as a new Israel, not as a replacement of Israel. Rather, as believers, we compose the spiritual ideal that represents all that God envisioned for a group of people set apart for Him. And to that, He gave the name Israel. Now, let's move on to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 73. Adonai said to Moshe, "Set aside for me all of the firstborn. Whatever is first from the womb among the people of Israel, both of humans and of animals, it belongs to me." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day on which you left Egypt, the abode of slavery, because Adonai, by the strength of his hand, has brought you out of this place. Do not eat hametz, do not eat leaven. You are leaving today in the month of Aviv. When Adonai brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which he swore to your ancestor to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days you are to eat matzah, and the seventh day is to be a festival for you. Matzah is to be eaten throughout the 7 days. Neither hametz, again, leaven, nor leavening agents are to be seen with you throughout your territory. On that day you are to tell your son, 'It is because what Adonai did for me when I left Egypt.' Moreover, it will serve you as a sign on your hand and as a reminder between your eyes, so that Adonai's Torah may be on your lips. Because with a strong hand Adonai brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you are to observe this regulation at its proper time, year after year. When Adonai brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to your ancestors, and he gives it to you, you are to set apart for Adonai everything that is first from the womb. Every firstborn male animal will belong to Adonai. Every firstborn from a donkey you are to redeem with a lamb. But if you choose not to redeem it, you must break its neck. But from people you are to redeem every firstborn. When at some future time your son asks you, 'What is this?' then say to him, 'With a strong hand, Adonai brought us out of Egypt, out of the abode of slavery. And when Pharaoh was unwilling to let us go, Adonai killed all the firstborn males in the land of Egypt, both the firstborns of humans and the firstborn of animals. This is why I sacrifice to Adonai Any male that is first from the womb of an animal, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. This will serve as a sign on your hand and at the front of a headband around your forehead, that with a strong hand Adonai brought us out of Egypt. After Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not guide them to the highway that goes through the land of the Philistines, because it was close by. God thought that the people, upon seeing war, might change their minds and return to Egypt. Rather, God led the people by a roundabout route through the desert by the Sea of Suf. The people of Israel went up from the land of Egypt fully armed. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the people of Israel swear an oath when he said, God will certainly remember you, and you are to carry my bones up with you away from here. They traveled from Sukkot and set up camp in Etam, at the edge of the desert. Adonai went ahead of them in a column of cloud during the daytime to lead them on their way, and at night a column of fire to give them light. Thus they could travel both by day and not by night. Neither the column of cloud by day nor the column of fire at night went away from in front of the people. Set aside for me all the firstborn. We are going to see in Exodus chapter 13 some biblical principles that God develops that will play a huge role in the new covenant that will be realized in Christ. Before we get to that, however, notice that instruction is given as to when the changes to Passover, or better, the additions, actually, to the original Passover festival are to begin. They are to start after the Israelites are actually in the land of Canaan, or as the Bible puts it, in the land of the Canaanites, Hivites, Amorites, and Jebusites. And this festival of matzah is to occur during Passover week. Actually, the Passover festival time period starts on Nisan the 14th, the first day of Passover, and continues until 21st. Nisan, another name for Nisan is Aviv. All right, and you'll see that in the complete Jewish Bible. An additional commandment concerning this feast of unleavened bread, of matzah, is ordered. You're not only to remove all leavening agents from your house, you're to remove it from your territory. That is, once the Israelites occupy Canaan during Passover and matzah, they can't have any leaven present anywhere throughout the territories that the tribes of Israel own. And in verse 8, the people are told that the recounting of God delivering Israel from Egypt is to be taught to the children. Taught to the children. Now, a quick word about these various nations of people that were the current occupiers of the land of Canaan, because the Israelites were going to have to face them. The Canaanites were the scores of tribes and clans that had been spawned by Noah's infamous grandson, Canaan. Now remember, Canaan was accursed by God via Noah. Much of that curse as a result of Canaan's father, Noah's son, Ham. And the Canaanites represented at this time the majority of the inhabitants of that loosely defined territory called the land of Canaan. Now please recall, the land of Canaan was not a nation with sovereign borders. It was just an area of land given a general name for the sake of identification. It was an area predominantly inhabited by descendants of Canaan. But scores of these descendants had formed their own independent people groups, several of them becoming small city-states, each with their own king, usually with their own set of gods. Now the Hittites, they were not native to the land of Canaan. Rather, the Hittites were an advanced, a very powerful culture that dominated most of what is today Turkey and Syria and either northern Iraq and western Iran. And while they had settlements and influence in the land of Canaan, they were not dominant there. Now, there's no clear agreement among Bible scholars or historians as to the ancestors of the Hittites. Some believe they were from Ham. Others think they were from Japheth. Still others say that they were actually Semites from Shem. But the study of them is rather new, because until the 1800s, the only mention of a people group called the Hittites was in the Bible. And of course, to many academics, that just meant it was made up. Now imagine their surprise, since the Hittite culture has been unearthed, found to be large and dominating, with a fully developed written language all their own, although it does have similarities to Hebrew. And the Hittite records themselves have yielded corroboration of biblical texts concerning the time of the patriarchs. Now the Hivites and the Amorites were descendants of Canaan, but they had achieved sufficient population and power by this time to warrant being spoken of as separate nations of people. Now, if you recall, the people who populated the city of Shechem, the place where Abraham first stopped at in Canaan, and then later Jacob would attempt to settle down in, it's down there, they were identified in our scriptures as Hivites. The Jebusites were also from the line of Canaan. However, they occupied the hill country of southern Canaan, where the Hivites occupied the plains. The Jebusites are given credit for being founders of the city of Shalem. Later, it would be called Jerusalem. And they were controlling the city when David had to take it from them in about 1000 BC. The key thing to understand is that after the great flood, the people that God had allowed to populate the land that he would eventually give to the descendants of Abraham were declared cursed because they were descendants of Canaan. Now, the thing that's hard for us to accept sometimes is that Almighty God has allowed some people to be cursed or ransomed, if you would, in order that others might be redeemed. You know, we hear the Lord speak of Egypt being the ransom for his people, Israel. In other words, in order for Israel to carry out their portion of God's grand plan, God required of Egypt a very dear price. And we see the same thing happening here, where Canaan will soon become a ransom for Israel. Canaan is going to pay heavily with the loss of their land, so that Israel will get the land that God set aside for himself, and he promised it to Abraham. But let us never forget, fellow Gentile believers, that Israel has also paid, continues to pay, a very dear price so that we could be joined to the covenants God gave to Israel. They were given the word of God to keep alive at the expense of the greatest continuous and ongoing persecution of a people that the world has ever or will ever know. They eventually had their hearts made stony for a time, but it was for the sake, we're told, of Gentiles. That is, so the gospel can be taken to the entire Gentile world. That is why Israel had no business being proud or haughty of their lofty place before God as they viewed what God did to Egypt and to Canaan, then later on to Assyria, then to Babylon, then to Persia, then to Greece, then to Rome, all for the sake of Israel. Paul tells us Gentile believers, therefore we have no business thinking that somehow we're better than the Israelites who God is using for his purposes just because God gave us the task for a time of spreading the gospel. And look at all that had to happen to lead up to Christ coming. All that had to be prepared. Nations were built and destroyed. Entire peoples were decimated. Persecution of the Jews. The church age, as we like to call it, or the time of the Gentiles, as the Bible refers to it. That 2,000 years since Christ is just for a time and for a purpose. In God's great scheme of things, our spreading of the gospel is just one piece of a very big puzzle that many other people and nations played roles in since the beginning of the world. We need to remember that the gospel is primarily about redemption. And our personal redemption is not God's end plan. Our personal redemption is not the be-all, end-all of our Creator's purpose. Redemption is just a step among many other earlier steps along the way to this final stage of his vision of having a universe of perfection, full of beings that love him and commune with him for all eternity. In verse 9, we get some words that have led to a peculiar practice by Orthodox Jews. It speaks of having a sign on your hand and a reminder between your eyes or on your forehead. And it is repeated in verse 16. Nobody knows exactly when this tradition started, but it certainly did exist in Christ's day. You've all probably seen pictures like this of some Jews wearing this strange headband with a little black box attached and sits squarely in the middle of their foreheads. And also these same Jews wrapping a leather strap around their forearm and wrist with a little black box attached. This is how Orthodox Jews have come to take the meaning of verses 9 and 16. These wraps are called tefillin, in Hebrew, phylacteries in Greek. The black boxes contain tiny scrolls with certain prescribed Old Testament Bible verses and prayers that are written on them. It is standard that they use Exodus 13, verses 1 through 10, and 11 through 16, and Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21. So the Jews have taken this command to remember in its most literal possible sense. Now, starting in verse 11, more said about this setting apart of the firstborn. And we're reminded that whenever the Bible speaks of the firstborn, it doesn't just mean any firstborn. And it means, sorry ladies, males. Hey, I don't make the rules. Next we see, yeah, hallelujah to that. That's right, that's what my wife says. We see that this designation includes animals as well as humans. And then it goes on to speak of a donkey that is to be redeemed with a lamb. Very interesting. What is being set up here is the entire God principle of redemption. And within the principle of redemption, we see this process of redemption. Now, I don't want to get philosophical, but let's remember that while, at least on the surface, redemption is a principle that's quite familiar to Christians, it was not a principle that was well understood in the world in Moses' era, just as it's not understood by the world in our era. Even the Jews had and continue to have a more nationalistic, corporate, collective view of redemption. They don't see the Messiah's purpose as redeeming individual souls from a fiery eternity. Rather, they see the Messiah as returning Israel to glory and power as a nation and establishing his physical kingdom on earth around a physical Israel. And from the time Moses was born forward, it became a practice that within 30 days of the birth of a firstborn son, of course, the father paid to the high priest or his representative an amount of money to redeem his son. Now notice the dichotomy set up here. In Egypt, the firstborns of Egypt were set apart and they were marked for death. In Israel, the firstborns of Israel were set apart for life and for service to God. In Egypt, the firstborns were set apart and sacrificed, killed, ransomed. Why? To redeem Israel. In Israel, the firstborns are also set apart to be sacrificed to God, but by the terms of redemption, they are bought back. Remember how Abraham took Isaac to the altar on Mount Moriah to sacrifice him to God? But God, what did he do? He redeemed Isaac. How did he do it? He substituted a what? A ram, which was a type after which Passover would become modeled. And then Isaac was not killed. Again, what did we say early on was the basis always for redemption? Substitution. The entire concept of redemption is not just about deliverance or even buying back. Redemption is sometimes, and it is in this case, about substitution. Now, I don't want to get too deep into the subject of redemption today, but it's key to understand that there are two basic kinds of redemption spoken of in the scriptures. One is an act of a relative, a kinsman, and it concerns family members. It's often called the kinsman redeemer. We've heard that term. In Moses' day, for hundreds of years after, this type of redemption usually involved the living brother marrying, redeeming his deceased brother's widow. But it can also involve land, other kinds of property. The second type of redemption is a buying back or a substitution, and it does not have to do with the rights of a relative. It involves a deliverance that's brought about by paying a ransom. In Hebrew, this kind of redemption is called padah. And that is what we're dealing with here in Exodus 13. This is not the kinsman redeemer type, which in Hebrew is ga'al. Now, the firstborn donkey, which is an animal, of course, therefore has to be redeemed, padah, at the price, a ransom price, of a ritually clean animal suitable for a sacrifice, a ram. Further, the Israelites have the choice. They can kill the donkey or they can pay a redemptive price for it. Why would the Israelites ever choose to not redeem a donkey? If it was born defective, if it was weak and sick, maybe they had no need for another donkey, or because the ram was more valuable to them than the donkey. But God makes it clear in verse 13 that with every human firstborn, there's no choice. God values human life so much, every human firstborn must be redeemed, must have a redemption price paid. I can't help but point out that this sure seems to shoot holes in the notion that a mother has the right to abort the life of an unborn child. And I will stand here and tell you, say to you today, she may have the legal right, she does not have the biblical moral right. What is it that God says that the Israelites are to say in explanation to their children about this practice of paying a redemption price for the firstborn? Look at verses 14 and 15. There it says it's to remind each generation of Israelites that A, human life must be redeemed. And guess what? It always involves a price. And B, that God used the death of the Egyptian firstborns as a terrible price. It was the redemptive price for Israel, his chosen and set apart people. So here the principle and process of redemption is set up. If real life, which to God is the life of our souls, not of these corrupted bodies, if that's to be realized, then we must be redeemed for a price, not a declaration, a price. And that price has been set, substitutionary death. And the substitution must be male, and it must be a firstborn. I hope you see this. This entire premise, the whole premise, for Yeshua's substitutionary death is now laid out for us. It's all in place, and it's not optional. Verse 15 sums up what has been taught in the previous verse. I want to read it to you again. Exodus 13, verse 15 says this. When Pharaoh was unwilling to let us go, Adonai killed all the firstborn males in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of humans and the firstborn of animals. This is why I sacrifice to Adonai any male that is first from the womb of an animal, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. In verse 16, the command first stated in verse 9 is repeated to where this is a sign on your hand and between your eyes and your forehead, which has led to the use of tefillin by Hebrews. Well, verse 17 now shifts the focus of the book of Exodus to the actual Exodus itself. And it leads off with the reason that God led them to take the route that they did. The first thing we're told is the route they didn't take. They did not take the more well-known, long-established highway that was called the Way of the Land of the Philistines. Now notice a couple of things. The words in verse 17, speaking of the location of the Way of the Philistines, are, it's nearer, which helps to reinforce the location of the bulk of the Israelites as they gathered to leave Egypt. In fact, the Way of the Philistines virtually began at the store cities of Ramesses, also known as Tanis. The Way of the Philistines was primarily a trade route. It had Egyptian fortresses strategically located all along the highway, both to monitor and to guard Egypt from foreign invasion, and to protect the myriads of merchants and traders that traveled this route from the never-ending bands of robbers that always attacked these caravans. God is well aware that if the Israelites took this route, it's likely they would not only would Pharaoh command his armies stationed at these various Egyptian fortresses to attack them and to annihilate them, but also the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Hittites and all these other people living up in the Middle East might come against Israel. Why would they do that? Simple. With a 600,000-man army and a group of 3 million who considered themselves generally to be of one nation, they would have had tremendous impact on whoever, wherever it is that they'd finally stop and settle. I mean, imagine it. Can you imagine if the entire population of Canada just upped and decided unilaterally they were migrating to the U.S. all at once overnight? Can you imagine such a thing? The U.S. would do everything it could to prevent it because the impact of our nation would be impossible to calculate. The same thing is about to happen here. Israel leaving would not only devastate Egypt because of the loss, it was also going to forever change the culture and balance of power wherever it is they wound up. I mean, one could imagine that the Pharaoh would quickly know the truth of the matter if the Israelites traveled the way of the Philistines. The Israelites weren't going into the desert for 3 days to worship their God, as is the original request of Pharaoh. They were leaving forever. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that Pharaoh was informed that Moses' demand changed from the 3-day sojourn to a permanent migration. Nothing. And I suspect that had a lot to do with Pharaoh's reaction to suddenly just send his armies and chariots after the Israelites. Because he suddenly realized he had unwittingly authorized the loss of 1/4 of his entire nation's population, almost its entire skilled workforce. Anyway, God knew his people well enough to know that if they had to fight their way all the way up to the promised land, many, if not most, of the Israelites would simply give up and they'd turn around and go right back to Egypt. Back to the life they knew, rather than risk death in war or the great unknown of what lay ahead in Canaan. I mean, what could be more human? We do that all of our lives. we're forever timid about stepping fully into a new life that God has for us. Forever trying to keep one foot in the familiar and comfortable old life, the other foot into a changed and unknown way of walking with God. Well, next week we will examine and talk more about the probable route of the Exodus.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.